Hi, friends. How was the week? All right. That's what I want to hear. Well, thanks for coming. I know we're here to hear from God. So let's take a few moments and invite him to speak. Will you bow your heads away? Heavenly Father, today, as we unpack another section of this ancient prayer, Lord, we need more than abstract truth. We need more than theological dogma. I pray today as we come to the text, leap off the page. God, I pray that you leap off the page and write into our lives, into our hopes, our dreams, into our fears, into our pain. Leap off the page. May you awaken our spirits to see that you are something so much more than a mere set of precepts or doctrines. Help us to see that you are not a remote God from ancient times. I pray this morning that you will help us to see that you are God with us, right here and right now. In the name of the one who opened our eyes. Amen. So what kind of things did you worry about when you were a kid? At a young age, I developed a mild fear of storms, tornadoes in particular. I had an up-close personal encounter with a twister, and so I carried that fear with me for a few years in my childhood. I, however, remember a worry far greater than any tornado: timed math tests. Yeah, Mrs. Orr gave our second grade class these tests once a week, and every time she did, oh, my stomach would drop to my shoes. I remember the night before our Tuesday math quizzes, I had a genuine stomach ache, like somebody punched me in the gut because I was so worried how I'd perform. Are any of you afraid of monsters under the bed? Yeah. That's a typical childhood fear. I suspect that's why the creators of Sesame Street filled their neighborhood with friendly monsters. You know, so that when a kid thinks of a monster, they think of, you know, Grover. I mean, who's afraid of Grover? It seemed to work for my kids. My kids love that show. My twins, when they want to watch it, they wave the remote in front of the TV shouting, "Melmo, Melmo." That means Elmo. "Melmo, Melmo, Melmo." The Happy Neighborhood Muppets did not help me. In fact, quite the opposite. They may have scarred me. I distinctly recall a nightmare from my childhood in which I awoke to sit up in my bed and look out my bedroom door into the hallway. Now, my mom always kept a nightlight on in the hallway. And in my dream, through the dim, eerie glow of the nightlight, I could see a Muppet walking down the hallway toward my bedroom. Seriously, I want you to picture Guy Smiley. This Muppet never spoke a word. He simply walked toward me in slow motion, opening and closing his mouth. childhood worries. As we got a little older, our problems got a little bigger, and our fears included cheerleader tryouts and driver's ed. We wrestled with huge, life-altering questions such as, does he like me? Will you go with me? Whatever that meant. Where are we going? I look back now on my childhood worries, and I see how irrational they really were. I couldn't see it at the time from my perspective. My concerns were completely legitimate. And now I look back and I see how unfounded they were. It's a senseless waste of time and energy. Thankfully, we've completely outgrown irrational anxiety. How many of you are diagnosed worry warts? Raise your hands. Confession time. Yeah. Some of you are so knotted up with anxiety, you can worry the bark off trees. Well, you know, you don't have to be a worry wart to struggle with anxiety and fear. We worry about everything. We worry about our future. We worry about our children's future. We worry about failure. We worry about finance. I wonder, out of all of you people in the room, more confession, you ready? How many of you have at least one thing you're fretting about right now in life? Yeah. The rest of you are liars. I have a feeling that a lot of us walked into this room today carrying a heavy load. And it's something that is nagging us, weighing us down. Something that has the potential to keep us maybe even from hearing God. Well, I'm really thankful that our Lord gave us a prayer that may just have something to say to our anxiety. This morning, we continue a series we call Teach Us to Pray, in which we've studied what we've called over the centuries the Lord's Prayer. It's a prayer that he gave his disciples to show us how God wants his people to pray. I'll take you to Matthew chapter 6. And as we've done throughout the series, I invite you to pray the prayer aloud with me. Will you read this with me? We'll start in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Over the last few weeks, we learned to think of God as a loving Father. He's not a distant deity or an apathetic Lord. He's our loving Father. We found that this prayer, just in the opening phrase, challenges our belief of who God is, making certain that our theology understands that this omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God is also a loving dad who desires relationship with his kids. We prayed that his name would be hallowed, that our world would see who God really is and give him the respect and the honor he deserves. And as we saw how this unfolded, we saw that the prayer begins with us recognizing we are God's name bearers. We are the ones to whom God has entrusted his reputation. We show people who God is by the way we live, by the way we talk, by the way we interact with each other. Last week we prayed, your kingdom come, inviting God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And here too, we found that it starts with us. It starts with us bowing the knee, submitting ourselves to the rule and reign of the coming King. Now, after these exalted prayers, steeped in rich theology, centered around the greatness of our God, we then come to the simple petition of Matthew chapter 6 and verse 11. Give us today our daily bread. Now, at first glance, this verse seems out of place. It seems unlikely to many readers that this lofty prayer of our Lord would here take a turn to the mundane. So over the centuries, some commentators have responded by reinterpreting the passage. Some say it must refer to communion. Some say it must refer to a future meal shared with Christ in his coming kingdom. But you know, the most likely interpretation is the simplest. Jesus invites his followers to pray that God would provide for their everyday needs. The inclusion of this request actually should come as no shock to the reader. It makes sense. It's perfectly logical. You see, the person who prays, "Our Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come," with sincerity, that person is a person who has devoted herself entirely to God. And if she hasn't devoted herself entirely to God, then it is natural for her to pray that God would take care of her needs. Fourth century theologian Gregory of Nyssa remarked, "He who gives you the day will give you also the things necessary for the day." It is only natural for God to provide for his children. In the same way, a loving father would, of course, provide for his kids. Of course he would. The Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians 4 and verse 19, "My God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus." Do you believe that? Every single one of your needs. I like the way Andy Stanley encapsulates this idea. He says, "God takes full responsibility for the life fully devoted to him." God takes full responsibility for the life fully devoted to him. That's why we're invited to pray, "Give us today our daily bread." Our daily bread. Note that the text refers to needs, not wants. Of course, I don't think the passage necessarily forbids us from asking for things that we want, but the context here in the Lord's Prayer is an open invitation to always come to God with our needs. Now, the inclusion of this prayer would have been a welcome relief to the audience of Jesus, who largely lived paycheck to paycheck. That's a saying we use a lot here in America, and perhaps many of us in the room are living paycheck to paycheck. We spend all of our money on all of our things, but it's a little different in their day. First of all, their paychecks came daily. Okay? You work, you get paid at the end of the day. All right? Vacation? Think again. And when they spent their money wasn't spent on items of luxury. These people were impoverished within that Roman Empire. They spent their money on everyday necessities. Okay? That meant that if they didn't get paid today, they wouldn't eat tomorrow. You can understand how seriously they would take sickness or injury, a simple case of the flu or a broken bone. may mean crisis for an entire household. The people in the audience of Jesus were genuinely concerned about their everyday needs. I love the way that Jesus invites his followers to pray that God would give us daily bread. I love this language of daily. It's a word used only twice in all of the Greek literature that we have available to us today that has survived these 2,000 years. This word for daily is only used twice in all of Greek literature. One of them is in Matthew chapter 6 here, and the other one is in Luke 11, where Jesus refers to the Lord's Prayer in a different context. He wants us to understand that we are to depend upon God every day. I think it communicates this idea of dependence. I'm reminded of the Exodus story. God's people wandered in the wilderness without hope of food or water, so God provided manna. But he did something very strange. He doesn't just give them lots and lots of manna on occasion when they need it. He gives them just enough. With the exception of the Sabbath, he gives them just enough for one day and one day only. Why? He wanted his people to learn dependence. We live in a culture that celebrates independence. And independence can be a good thing in a healthy context, but not with God. Not with God. You remember that passage in the Bible that says God helps those who help themselves? That's not in the Bible. No, God actually desires you to become utterly dependent upon him. That's truly living in God's kingdom. Because it's there that we understand that God takes full responsibility for the life fully devoted to him. Now, to those of you in the room who have fully devoted your lives to Christ, do you trust him? Do you live like God is fully responsible for your life? Or do you race about like everything depends upon you? Do you lose sleep at night believing deep down you've got your whole world in your hands? A few verses later in the chapter, Jesus speaks to this fear. After explaining how his listeners should entrust their finances to God, he adds this in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Don't worry. To the typical type A, that's cliche. Don't worry. Be happy. Punch him in the gut. Hakuna Matata! Are you kidding me? Don't worry. Now remember, Jesus spoke to a people who in our economy would be hovering around the poverty line. They really have genuine concern about their daily bread. But he says to them, friends, if God is your master, you don't have anything to worry about. He elaborates, verse 25 continues, is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Among other things, this verse indicates the power of anxiety. Our worries distract us from that which really matters. Our worries distract us from truly living. Have you ever seen this in your own life? You're so worried about Monday that you can't enjoy Sunday. You're so worried about the meeting tomorrow that you can't enjoy your family tonight. worry prevents an individual from being fully present. So Jesus says in verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? I can picture Jesus teaching outdoors, pointing to the sky overhead, saying, take a lesson from the bird. They don't worry about their provision. They don't lose sleep over tomorrow's meal. When was the last time you saw a stressed out sparrow? What am I going to do? 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 Now, of course, Jesus isn't encouraging laziness. Birds work for their food. Martin Luther quipped that God provides for the birds, but he doesn't drop the food in their beaks. This passage is not about work ethic. God loves a hard worker. Just read the Proverbs. God loves a hard worker. Some of you really driven, type A, crazy people like me, you should read, write this down, Colossians 3, 23 and 24. Worth your time. You want a nice little theme verse for your life? Great verse. It just shows God loves a hard worker. That's not the question. The question is, why do you work so hard? Do you work from faith or fear? He asks, verse 27, who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? What good does worry do? Does it make the time pass quickly? Does it make you a calmer, more likable person? People flock to you when you're stressed out. Does worrying about the things for which you have no control make you feel like you're a little more in control? You're not. And you find worry does nothing. Nothing good. Studies show us today that worry will not only not prolong your life, but it may, in fact, shorten it. How differently would we live if we recognized that God takes full responsibility for the life fully devoted to him? Verse 28, and why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Let nature speak. If God would go out of his way to paint the landscape with all the colors of the rainbow, though it's so temporary, so fleeting, then why do you worry about your life? You think God can take care of your basic needs? Verse 31. So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. When Jesus speaks of pagans, he doesn't want us to picture a druid worshiper wearing a goat mask sacrificing an animal. No, he's talking about people who don't believe. These are everyday men, everyday women, who do not embrace God as heavenly Father. They have no father in heaven. And without a heavenly Father, what else are you going to do? Because it really does depend upon you. Who else are you going to lean on? But God's children understand that he takes full responsibility for the life fully devoted to him. That text we read a moment ago says that God knows our needs. Those without a father run about, but the Father knows our needs. And I would argue that he knows them better than we do, our real needs. You know, a good parent discerns between a child's needs and the child's perception of a need. A child may be absolutely convinced that he needs a cookie. He may not be able to perceive how he could survive without a television in his bedroom, without a samurai sword. But a good father knows when to say no. A good father knows what a kid really needs. And I thank God that we have God. Now, he invites us to trust him within that relationship, not of the distant deity and the minuscule minion, but a child and a father. He invites us to trust him. Last week we read verse 33. Now you'll see it in context. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all of these things will be given to you as well. The person who prays, your kingdom come, your will be done in my life as it is in heaven, that person has absolutely no cause for worry in life. Because he seeks first his kingdom. Most people chase provisions and promotions because it is the only way they think they will survive. It is the only way they will ever amount to anything. But not God's kids. God's children understand that if we fully devote ourselves to Christ and his kingdom, we can fully trust that our life is in good hands. Jesus concludes, verse 34, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Jesus doesn't promise that we will escape trouble. Oh, it will come, all right. But he challenges us not to live in fear. Not to be consumed by our anxious thoughts. So, what should we do? What should we do with those anxious thoughts? When you question the stability of your job, when you fear the future of your kids' lives, what can you do to expunge those fearful thoughts from your mind? The Apostle Paul suggests this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Paul says, don't worry about anything. Don't worry about little things. Don't worry about big things. Don't worry. And this isn't just advice to shove your anxious thoughts from your mind and sweep them under the rug. No, he explains that in everything, By prayer and petition with thanksgiving, we are to present our requests to God. We're to stop worrying and start praying. We looked at this some weeks ago at our Wednesday night Bible study. And we summed up this verse and the next with a simple statement. Talk to God about everything and you won't worry about anything. Talk to God about everything and you won't worry about anything. How many of us pray about our problems? Seems like a stupid question to ask. Of course we pray about our problems. But I would question that. Sometimes I think about praying more than I actually pray. Or maybe the prayers are these quick, harried, oh my God, prayers. Oh, we're prayed from sheer terror as I race around trying to piece everything back together myself. Paul says that we are to invite God into all things that bring anxiety. He says to do it in an attitude of thanksgiving. Gratitude. Gratitude expresses dependence and trust like few other things. The practice of thanksgiving reminds me who I am and who He is. And then Paul uses three words for prayer here. The New International Version translates them prayer, petitions, and requests. Now, the differences in the meaning of these Greek words are insignificant. What is significant is the way Paul uses them, piling up these nouns that describe specific requests for specific needs. Have you ever taken each of your worries and given them to God? Each one of them. I'm talking about the thoughts that torment you, the fears that nag at you, and everything that keeps you awake at night. Have you ever taken each of them one by one, brought them to God? The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. You ever felt that your problems are so petty that you shouldn't trouble God with them? I mean, after all, in a world of war and famine, you are praying for a good parking space at Costco. But Peter says, cast all your anxiety or your cares on Him because He cares for you. Everything. Paul says, in everything, present your requests to God. Because if it matters to you, it matters to God. To say it another way, talk to God about everything and you won't worry about anything. Sounds so simple, it's almost too good to be true. Until you fully understand it, it might be. Because at first glance, the passage looks so formulaic. Step one, identify your anxiety. Step two, beseech your maker. Step three, God chases away all your gloomies. But it's not that simple. I don't think that Paul is saying that whenever you are in crisis, all you have to do is pray, and then God will solve your problem in the exact way you requested. That's not the guarantee, is it? What's the guarantee? It's right here in this verse. Verse 7. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. God may not grant the specific answer to your request. And as we've said before, that's a good thing. But what he does guarantee is peace. The Greek word is eirene. For Paul, this word has its roots in an old Hebrew word, shalom. It's a word that's hard for us to wrap our arms around, because the word has meaning far beyond any single word in the English language. It means peace, but it also means wholeness, security, well-being. Shalom. Do you know anyone whose life is characterized by shalom? When anyone else would be running around like a chicken with its head cut off, they're a rock. Shalom. Paul calls this a peace that transcends all understanding. It's a peace that doesn't make a lick of sense. It's unfigureoutable. It's vast, it's powerful, it's complete. It is not contingent on your circumstances. Your life could be falling apart around you. Everyone is looking to you, wondering, when's she gonna snap? But your life is characterized by an unfathomable peace that isn't reliant on things going your way. That's the kind of peace to which Paul speaks. And it's a powerful peace. Verse 7 says that it's a peace that will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This word guard is the same word used to describe a Roman soldier guarding a precious treasure. Now, Roman soldiers would have been quite common in the Roman colony of Philippi. They're familiar with Roman soldiers. They're everywhere. What an image Paul would have created, that the peace of God acts as a guard, protecting your heart, the core of your being, and protecting your mind. You know, so much of the battle of anxiety takes place right here, right in the noggin. That shalom of God will guard your mind from those poisonous thoughts that seep into the cracks of your life, bringing feelings of anxiety and dread. And Paul says that all this will happen in Christ Jesus, the source of our peace. But where does it begin? Talking to God about everything. God's children understand that God takes full responsibility for the life fully devoted to him. Let's pray. God, you know that many of us came in here with a heavy load. Many of us came in here with our minds consumed with decisions. Our mind consumed with fear. So much of this life is uncertain, and so much of this life is out of our control. And we're good at worrying about all of it.
But I pray we'll see you differently. I pray today's the day where we leave the baggage behind right here and leave this building recognizing that you are our Father. And you demand much from us. You demand everything from us, as we saw last week. But you take full responsibility for that life fully devoted to you. May we trust that. And then may we live like we trust that. Throughout the day tomorrow, may we remember you'll take full responsibility for our lives that we fully devote to you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I need to talk to you about something. Homework. I'm giving you homework, friends. Two things. First, when you came in, you probably found a card at your chair. By chance, some of you at the back didn't get them. I know we have some at the welcome booth in the foyer. You can take one of those. If you've been with us on Wednesday nights, you know that the homework that I often prescribe is an ancient spiritual discipline referred to as scriptural meditation, where you take a passage from the Bible, a short passage, and spend some time thinking about it, praying about it, unpacking it with God, and inviting him to speak to you. And that is what I want you to do with Paul's passage from his letter to the church at Philippi. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. I want you to take a moment tomorrow, today, even, especially if you've never done this before, maybe it's just 5 minutes. Sit somewhere alone where it's quiet. Take this card. Invite God to speak to you. Invite him to speak into your life, your fears, your anxiety, your dread. And ask him to help you unpack every line of this and what it means for you. To understand what it means to not be anxious about anything. But in everything, bring every single thing to God. Go through this line by line and just invite him to speak to you. Take it with you. Put it on your dashboard. Hopefully not over your speedometer. Put it on your computer screen. Put it somewhere where you can see it, where you can refer back to it at different moments of the day, especially when the fear reaches up and grabs you. Remember. Now, assignment number two. I want you to take some time this week, a pad and a pen, or a laptop, if you will, if you prefer. And I want you to go through your life. Take inventory of your thoughts and put to paper every single thing that worries you. Every one of them. You may want to do this over a period of a few days because you'll be surprised the things that keep coming up. Put them to paper, black and white, right in front of you. Everything that worries you. And then I want you to take the next step and do exactly what Paul says. Do exactly what Peter said. And bring them to your Heavenly Father. Talk to God about everything, one by one. Do the discipline. Don't think that just by reading it, you've done it. No, in conversation to God, in your own words, talk to him about your problems and give them to him. Ask him to meet your needs. You may be surprised that after doing this for a period of time, it may just change your life. Please stand with me. For my friends here, especially who are consumed with a heavy load, I want to invite you to receive prayer from one of our friends. They would love to pray for you that God would speak to you and that God would give you wisdom, that God would provide whatever your needs might be. I invite you to join these friends. They'll be right here at the front after the service. They'd love to pray for you. for all of us. May the words of these scriptures sink deep into your heart. May these words change the way you live every single day from this day forward. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.